The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
So we're going to look at some words here. What I want to do is I want to provoke you to think and hopefully to act. If you are a Christian, I hope that this will encourage you and challenge you. And if you are not a Christian, I hope that this will encourage you and challenge you. Just a little background to the story here. Oops, that was back way. Oh, no, I'm going the right way. Okay. There we go. The world turned upside down. That's what we're looking at. There's the SMS for the questions. That, of course, comes from Acts 17, verse 6, which you read, which we'll look at in a moment. This is probably my favourite map of the moment because it has the world the right way up with Australia at the top. You know, it's like I was in Shetland about 6 weeks ago and people were saying to me, wow, you got the ends of the earth. And I'm going, the next step's the North Pole and you're saying Australia's the ends of the earth? But it's a perspective on how we look at things. Do you know one of the most fascinating things about Australia is this? I couldn't believe this. I like reading the early church fathers. How pretentious is that? But I really do. And I read of Augustine speaking about Australia. This is in the 4th century. In fact, we have the term Australia being used in the 2nd century because it's a Latin name. It means the land of the south. And people believed that there was this great land to the south. That's how you ended up with this. So when we say the world turned upside down, of course, we're not meaning in terms of geography because there isn't a right way up. But what we're looking at is what happened to Paul when he went to preach in a place called Thessalonica. Now you can see where Thessalonica is. He went from Philippi, which is about here, to Thessalonica, which is about 100 miles, sorry, I still use miles, on what was called the Via Ignatia, through Amphipolis and Apollonia. It was the capital of Macedonia, in the same way that, let's say, Sydney is the capital of New South Wales. Although, if you think in modern terms, people would think Athens is the capital of Greece and Thessalonica is the capital of a province of Macedonia. So in Australian terms, if you're from Sydney, you might say Sydney is the real centre of Australia. Brisbane is a provincial capital. If you're from Brisbane, that's probably not how you think of things. He stayed for several months in Thessalonica. And I want you to notice the tactic that Paul uses under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to communicate the gospel. He goes to a place that had good transport links. He goes to a place that's a center of administration. And he goes to a place where business people are coming to visit. And then they travel out. He does the same, for example, over here in Ephesus, where he lectures in a lecture hall every day, I think between the hours of 12 and 3, and we're told that the whole of this province, which was then Asia, not Turkey, was known as Asia Minor, the whole of this province heard the word of God. Another interesting thing about Paul is that he worked hard both night and day. Now, we know this because if you read this passage in conjunction with 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, then he talks about working hard night and day. And what he's talking about there is physical manual labor, which is not a bad thing for a preacher to do. In fact, at times I think that those of us who are preachers come a little bit detached from the everyday world of work. And I think even, you know, manual labor. My father was a farm worker. And when I, as a young man, went to my churches, my denominations, what they called training of the ministry committee. I was sailing through in terms of going to be training for a minister. And they said to me, until one question. The final question was, how do you know that you're called to the highest calling that you are? And I said, I don't. That's your job. And I don't think it's the highest calling. So I stopped sailing through the interview. It took a couple hours after that to get this one ironed out. But they asked about the highest calling, and I said, look, my dad's a farm worker. Am I going to go home to my dad and say, because I'm going to be a minister, I've got a higher calling than you? That is not true. It's just not true. And I do think there's a fundamental area that's crept into the church, even in this city, where people think, well, if you're a young guy in particular, then the best thing that you can do is go in for the ministry. Actually, it might be the worst thing you could do, because you might be useless at it. And maybe the best thing you could do could be something else, because all of us have to do what God has called us to do. And what intrigues me about Paul was, he went to Thessalonica, he didn't take any money, he paid for his own accommodation, and he earned it by making tents. So for me, I find that very, very fascinating. He stayed at the home of someone called Jason. Now, I said this yesterday in the cathedral, and I was quizzed about it afterwards, saying, how do you know this? Well, we know it's Jason because it's here, and he stayed at Jason's home. We think that he probably was basically a B&B owner or a small hotel owner. And we think that for various reasons. One, because of his name. Two, because we have no indication that Paul knew anyone there before or that he was particularly going to the synagogue. Perhaps, and this is speculation, perhaps he became a believer through them staying with him. And again, let me say this simply to Christians. Everywhere you go is kind of like a gospel opportunity. And by that, I don't mean that everywhere you go, you've got to give someone a tract. What I mean is everywhere you go, because you're a Christian, you're reflecting something of Christ. And that's always a good question to ask. Is this Christ-like behavior? I'm sure this has never happened to any of you, but once driving the car, I got cut up by somebody. And I mean, I didn't swear. Christians don't swear. They just use alternative words like sugar, you know, which is just a, you know, which is a swear, but, you know, it's translated. But I didn't swear, but I did suggest that the person who had cut me up might find themselves in some danger if I came across them again. And my daughter would say something like, Dad, is that the Christian thing to do? Well, actually, no, it's not. It's not. And I think all the time we can think about different ways of whether we communicate. But this guy, how we communicate the gospel. But this guy, Jason, he took them in, and Paul did what he always does. He went to the synagogue, first of all. Here's a painting from the 19th century, Gustavus Doré, and it's entitled Paul in Thessalonica. And I suspect it's pretty accurate. It's all the men downstairs. If there were women in the synagogue, you were upstairs. One of the revolutionary things about Christianity was changing that. And in particular, why would he get to speak in a synagogue? Why did he go there? Because the methodology that the Jewish people used, the synagogue literally was the meeting place. You needed 10 men to constitute a synagogue. And rather than have what we might term a paid cleric, anyone who was recognized as a teacher, or even if you weren't recognized, you could come to the front, you could take one of the scrolls, you could read from the Psalms or the Prophets or the Book of the Law, and you would then explain it or discuss it. And this is what Paul is doing. Now, what does it say he does? I find this fascinating. He reasoned, he dialogued. Now, I think that most churches in this city as well, that wouldn't be their priority. We want to get people to feel it. We want to get people to, I don't know, to be drawn in by how cool it is. But it wasn't feelings, it wasn't taste, and it wasn't fashion. Paul presented arguments. He wanted them to believe because it was true. Now, when I say presenting arguments, I don't mean someone giving a lecture that's kind of really cold and really dull. You can present arguments with passion. Unfortunately, in the United Kingdom, we're having an election just now, and I watch a bit of it on television here, and I'm thankful that I've escaped, and I'm going to be claiming asylum status when my visa runs out. But, I mean, I've listened to two political speeches recently, and honestly, they were like some sermons. Full of waffle and nice words and zero content. And that was anathema to Paul. What did he do? Revelation. He reasoned from the scriptures. Almost certainly, Psalms, Isaiah, Deuteronomy. Literally, the phrase here is that he opened. the scriptures. He taught Jesus Christ, not your own personal Jesus, not some kind of scholarly Jesus of history. We believe that, do you know how the Jesus myth people did this? And these were meant to be scholars in the state. They had bowls. I think they had a green bowl and a red bowl and a yellow bowl. And so they would go through bits of the Bible, and if they thought that Jesus said it, it would be green. And if they thought he didn't say it, it would be red. And if they weren't sure, it would be yellow. Is that how you do scholarship? Is that how you work out who Jesus is? Now, we believe that God is so powerful that his Holy Spirit could and did inspire his word so that the Christ of the scriptures is the Christ of history. But he is real, and he did really exist. John Dixon, of this city, Anglican vicar, now I guess itinerant historian evangelist, has a wonderful series called The Life of Jesus. And I once used it instead of Alpha or Christianity Explored with our congregation. And people were saying, oh, history is so boring. And that's because they never studied history. It is obvious from empirical evidence that the brightest, most intelligent, and best-looking people have studied history. My degree just coincidentally happens to be in history. And, you know, they thought, oh, it's going to be so boring. And we showed the video, and people got so excited. Why? Because no matter how we try and put it across, Jesus still comes across as a stained glass figure, or, you know, like a hippie in sandals, or not quite for real. And then you realize, no, this is real. This really happened. This person was really here. There's a revelation of Jesus, and Paul talks about that. He talks about the resurrection. He proved. In fact, he talks about opening and proving. And the word here is to carefully answer questions and respond to a variety of objections. I have no idea where we got the idea that Christian preaching consists in telling people what to believe and telling them you better believe it or else. Because that's not the preaching of the New Testament. It was to tell people about Jesus and to allow people to respond by saying, but what about this? And what about that? And what about that? And as questions were answered, Christ was proclaimed. I know Christians who say, well, we don't want that now. We just want to proclaim Christ. But what does that mean? I go out onto the street there, or I go into a nice wee garden there, and I walk around to people and say, believe in Jesus. Well, what? They may know nothing about Jesus. How can you believe in the one you haven't heard of? You don't really know. So he taught them about the resurrection. And he preached it, it says. It was all about Christ. It was about the necessity of his death and resurrection. And Paul's not standing here saying, well, guys, take it or leave it. He's saying, this is the truth. This is so wonderful. This is so dynamic. And he preached it in such a way that, as we'll see, it got a reaction. We know the results of this, not just from this passage, but from 1 Thessalonians, because Paul says, I'm so thankful that although I was with you only a short time, probably 2 or 3 months, that you heard the gospel with such power that I'm writing you years later and you still believe it and you're still living it out. He says that the word came to you with power. And again, there's so much preaching that you think, it's like, I don't know, it's like someone getting a love letter being read as though it was the back of a cornflakes packet or something. It's so dull, and it's so lifeless, and it's so going through the motions. We, in the Scottish Highland tradition, we have this, the Welsh call it the hool, and the Scots Gaelic people, maybe very charismatic sounding, the anointing. My daughter had a particular word for it. She was 7 years old, and we were coming out of church one night. And I'll never forget this. There weren't all that many, maybe about 30 or 40 of us. And she came out and she said, Mom, Dad really had the urge tonight. Dad's got the urge. Let's go home. And I thought, what did the people around make of that? You know, the urge. Well, I know what she meant. She was talking about urgency, and she was talking about passion. And that's what Paul had. And so what happened? Many believed. Some of the Jews, we are told, a lot of God-fearing Greeks. So the God-fearing Greeks would have come, they would have probably been up with the women. And, you know, of course, the ancient Jewish prayer, Lord, I thank you that you have not made me a Gentile, a woman, or a dog. Well, they would have been up there. And some of the God-fearing Greeks, They heard and they believed, many in fact. And notice, interestingly enough, he said, the prominent women. Now that almost certainly means businesswomen, which I find fascinating. I reckon that proportionately there were more female businesswomen in Thessalonica and Athens than there are in Sydney. But I can't prove that, and it might just be completely idle speculation. But it does seem as though this idea of prominent women was quite strong in that context. But there's another reaction as well, and it's a hostile one. And let me get onto this fairly quickly. The other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, the mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house. They couldn't find them. They dragged Jason out. These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here also. Now, the city officials, the word is literally the politicos. And we know from an inscription that we have from Thessalonica about that time, in the first century anyway, that there were five of them. And they were there to ensure that there was civil order. That was their big concern. If the Romans heard that there was disturbance, they could lose their jobs. So they, a riot being caused, that's one way to stop things. Incidentally, I wonder when there was last a riot at preaching. Do you know, it's sometimes, as a preacher, you don't necessarily want this, but for a while in my own ministry, I got used to people getting up and walking out. I was in the cathedral here a while ago, and Kaniska was preaching, and it was a very brave sermon. He's very gracious, very gentle. He's the dean of the cathedral, and I thought, wow, you've got some nerve. And people got up and walked out, and he just carried on. He just carried on. And I thought, yeah, the gospel can be really disturbing to people. And this is because the world was turned upside down. And this is from my history as a Marxist historian called Christopher Hill, who wrote a wonderful book about the English Civil War and the Puritan Revolution, as it's called. And it was called The World Turned Upside Down. What does it mean? It means that as the gospel is proclaimed, there is radical social upheaval to the extent that those who proclaim the gospel are called terrorists. If you went to Acts 21:38, the same word is used. Paul is asked, are you not the Egyptian that caused a revolt? In other words, are you not Osama bin Laden, is what he's been asked. Again, where are our radical preachers? And I don't mean the ones that are being crazy, and I don't mean the ones that are being political. I mean the ones who teach the gospel faithfully so that people don't get it. I know of one of the former deans of the cathedral here received a death threat because he was preaching the gospel. That's something that may happen more and more. Why was this so revolutionary? Because the emperor, the Romans were genius how they did things in this. They conquered a huge area of the world. And what they did was they would go to an area and they would say, well, your god is Zeus, your god is Thor, your god is... That's fine, you keep your gods. But remember that Caesar is also a god. And the big advantage Caesar had was he was there. And he would tell them what to do. But the Christians came along and they said, no, no. The Jews, incidentally, also said no, but they didn't say no to everybody. The Jews were just regarded as a race, as they often are today. But the Christians came and said, no, we're for everyone. And by the way, we're telling you there is only one Lord. There is only one God. And that completely undermined the Roman system. A bit like today, logically, the Chinese communist government are correct to persecute Christians. Why? Because they want a social and moral order that comes from them. And when you've got 100 million Christians in your country who are devoted to someone else, that is an enormous threat to your power. Even though the Christians could be loyal citizens as they were in Rome, it still turns the world upside down. The emperor was called Basileus, kingdom. And we know from Thessalonians that Paul preached continually on the idea of the kingdom, but he preached Jesus as king. Now, those of you who are culturally aware will understand Jesus is king. Now, we don't need Kanye West or Kanye West or Kenya West, or however you wish to pronounce it. It's like quinoa or quinoa or whatever. You pronounce it any way you want. Kenny West. He's made a profession of faith. And it's not just before. Now, if you don't know who he is, he's a rapper. He's a rapper who basically pronounced himself as Jesus. He had an alter ego, Jesus. And he was blasphemous and all over the place. I mean, messed up person. Brilliant with words and brilliant rapper. The black guy who bought rap, mainstream rap, if you like, to white Americans. And throughout the world. Every single one of his albums has been at the top of the Billboard chart. Suddenly he pronounces faith in Jesus and everyone's going, oh yeah, right, we'll see that. But you should have a look. You should have a look at, on YouTube and look at the James Corden and Kanye West doing the air pool, not even a car pool. And what makes me smile about this in so many ways, in a world where our governments are increasingly saying, we're king, you've got to do what we say, Times Square last week was filled on its walls with big images of Jesus as king. Those who are attacking Kanye West, they have to put a hashtag, Jesus is king. And it's just all over the place, Jesus is king. And I think that's something that's hugely significant. So the bottom line is, just let me finish it by saying this. Christians are to be law-abiding and conscious law-abiding citizens, but our message is revolutionary. And our gospel turns the world upside down. And that's what we need to long for. And if you want to be a real revolutionary, by the way, you need to be a Christian. Someone in the Times actually wrote an article about Kanye West, the last radical revolutionary singer. So there you go. The Bob Dylan of the future is a Christian. There you go. No, I think the goal... let me repeat the question just a wee bit, because Matthew 10 about go out, shake the dust off, go preach the gospel, and if you don't, shake the dust off your feet. I mean, I've seen that done literally. I went with a guy around the doors once, and I was a very, very young Christian, and we knocked on the door, and this woman told us to get lost, and we turned around, went to the, and at her garden path, he went, I thought, whoa. I think he was saying to the disciples, look, you go, you preach the word, they don't want to hear it. I don't think he's saying you give up, but I think he's saying at some point, you know, what's the definition of insanity? To do the thing that you did before that didn't get any results and keep doing it. And I think sometimes we do that in the church. So we may find, we think, well, we used to get a lot of older people, or we used to get a lot of younger people, and therefore this is how we target things. My view is you don't target anything. You just go out, you preach the gospel. If people don't want to know, you move on to the next, because people need to hear God's word. I don't think there is a kind of take it or leave it. I mean, I became a Christian because I became acutely aware that, having been asked several times, I just within myself, I don't know how, I just knew this is the last time. You know, the Lord, my spirit will not always strive with man forever, kind of thing. So sometimes you know that. I don't think it's a blanket thing. If Paul went to Thessalonica, he got chucked out. He went to Berea. Same thing pretty well happened. Athens was a bit of a disaster. So he not a total disaster, but it didn't go all that great. So he goes to Corinth. You know, and I just think there's maybe more flexibility in that. It's a really good question. I'll think about it a wee bit more. Yeah, well, let me tell you about this church, because, to be honest, I think almost any church. Let's just think of it in those terms, not just in terms of the synagogue. Imagine this church. I mean, it's been around for, 150, couple of hundred years. And let's say you're in it and you've been in it, you know, you were brought up in the Sunday school, you become an elder in the church. But actually, you don't actually know Jesus, really. It's what you do. It's what you did on Sunday. It's part of your heritage. It's part of your tradition. And then someone comes along who's a preacher who really believes the Bible and starts teaching it, and people start being converted and people come in off the streets. And suddenly you're thinking, this isn't my church anymore. This is not what I'm used to. This is not what I like. This is not what I signed up to or was signed up to. So you react against it. And I think that's what's happening here. I think they're saying, wait a minute, we're in the synagogue and we've been teaching and we've never seen any impact. And all of a sudden, all these people are suddenly saying they believe. And people are changing their beliefs. And we don't like this. So you're a heretic. But they couldn't argue against him. Note that they couldn't argue against him. They didn't refute him in debate. They went out and got a mob and caused a riot. And so I think that, ironically, the biggest opposition you will get to the gospel is often within the church. And that's a very sad irony. I've been preaching and doing evangelism for 35 years. And I would say that the opposition I've had within the church is far greater than the opposition out with. Now, that may be personality quirks. I may just be genuinely horrible and upset people. But there's some of it, I think, is a reaction against the gospel. And I've seen it. I've seen people. It's lovely one time to see an elder being converted, that he just hadn't a clue. He shouldn't have been an elder, but... And then he came to realise that. And it was wonderful. It wasn't in my church. He was in another church, in a Church of Scotland. So I used to laugh because he would go into the Kirk session. He was a session clerk. And he'd hear men talk and say, no, I used to be like you guys. I used to sit there as an elder. I didn't believe the Bible either. But, oh, ouch. But that's what, I think that's what's happening here. I don't think there's any predisposition within the Jews to be against Christ. We're all against Christ until we're born again. And I think when Christ begins to work in a community, you get the two things. You get people who are very attracted to him, and often those are people who are outside the religious institutions. And you get people who are very opposed to him, and they are often those who are within the religious institutions. So I'm absolutely... Last year, before I came here, I had a fatwa issued against me by an Episcopalian archbishop or bishop. It wasn't a fatwa, whatever they do. It was, he put it a press release, saying what an evil person I was for believing the Bible. And I thought, even atheists were feeling sorry for me.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.